Please turn with me in the written word of God to the first chapter of Jonah. I am thoroughly enjoying the opportunity of exploring Jonah, studying Jonah, and preaching Jonah, although I must confess it's very, very convicting. The entire first chapter will be our text this morning. As I read it in just a moment, there's two things I want you to observe as I'm reading it. First of all, I told you last week that whenever you see in your Old Testament, in our English versions, the word Lord put in all caps, that is the translator indicating that the name being translated is the covenant name of God, which in Hebrew is Yahweh, is sometimes transliterated into English as Jehovah. But the name Yahweh is found 12 times in this chapter. And so as I read it, I'm going to substitute that name, that formal name, for the word Lord, and I have a reason for doing so that I hope to show you later. The second thing I want you to notice as I read is that there is a contrast in this text between the dishonorable way that the regenerate man of God is acting versus the very commendable way that the pagans are acting. The pagan Gentiles in this text seem to have more concern for the man of God than the man of God has for the pagan Gentiles. And so I want you to notice that as we read. So we're in Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone and down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of Yahweh because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to Yahweh and said, "We pray, O Yahweh, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and took vows. Now Yahweh had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Let's pray. Father, help us by your Spirit through the merits of your Son. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The first year or two of my ministry, somewhere around 2004 or so, I made contact with a prison chaplain who was at that time serving at the state prison in Savannah. This man was not a confessional Baptist, but he was a Calvinistic Baptist, and he graciously invited me to come down and preach in the prison chapel, which I did. And I was able to see firsthand something of his ministry alongside of his fellow worker, and was very impressed by the things that I was seeing. But graciously, he invited his home to me and allowed me to stay in his guest room for the night, so I got to meet his dear wife and family. And as we were sitting over supper, I asked him how he came to know the Lord. And I will never forget the things he said to me that night. This man had been into drugs majorly. I believe he not only used them, but bought and sold drugs as well illegally. And he had done so for a long time until he had hit rock bottom. He was married to a woman who divorced him and left him. And he came down to the very end of his rope. God in his providence had brought this man to the end of himself. Thankfully, he had a godly sister who knew the Lord and had shared the gospel with him many, many times, but to no avail. But when he came to rock bottom, he went to visit his best friend, came into his best friend's house, sat down on his couch in his living room. And as he was sitting there, the man, trying to alleviate his friend's depression, said, "Hey, I've got some marijuana in the back room. You want to smoke it together and get high?" "No." "Okay, I got a bunch of beer in the fridge. You want to get drunk?" "No." "I know what you're thinking. With friends like this, who needs enemies? But, you know, he's lost and he's trying, right?" Well, when he declined not only the marijuana, but also the beer, the friend got frustrated with him, and in a huff, he stomped off into the back room. He came back in the room, threw something on the couch. The man looked down. What he'd thrown on the couch was a Bible. And this reprobate said to him, "Well, maybe you just need God." And he walked off, and he went to the back room and started smoking marijuana with his wife and getting high. But the man sat there with a Bible, picked it up, and said, "Maybe I do need God." And he turned to the Gospel of John and he began to read it. And doubtless, as he was reading it, the Lord would have brought back to his attention the gospel that his sister had so faithfully shared with him over the years. And the long story short is this: this man, while he was sitting on his friend's couch, was regenerated by the Holy Spirit and became a new creature in Christ. His friend came back in, high as a kite, said, "You want that marijuana now?" He said, "I don't need it." He got up and he walked out and he went home. When he got home, he called his sister on the phone and told her what had happened. "I've come to believe on Christ." And she stayed on the phone with him all night, reading scriptures and praying and weeping tears of joy with her brother, who was now her brother in Christ. And as I sat there listening to him, I looked at him and said, "Are you telling me that a reprobate pagan led you to Christ?" And he said, "Yeah, I guess he did." And now here he was, sharing the gospel with inmates, showing them the way of salvation, led to Christ by a reprobate. It is true throughout all of history that God has used crooked sticks to point out the straight path. Think of Moses. Moses was out in the wilderness when a bush starts burning. It's burning, but it's not consumed. He's drawn to it. God speaks to him out of the bush and says, "You're my chosen spokesman." And what did Moses say? "You've got the wrong guy. I'm not eloquent of speech." And yet the Lord said to him, "Did I not create the lips? Did I not invent speech? I will teach you how to speak." But someone has pointed out that there was a visual illustration right there before Moses' eyes that he was missing. And it's, "If I can speak through a bush, Moses, surely I can speak through you, because any old bush will do." When God warned Balaam, "Do not curse my people," the stubborn man was going to curse him anyway. And as he's going along, you remember what happened. He's riding on his donkey and the donkey sees an angel and stops, and he starts beating the donkey because it won't go any further. It's amazing how hard-hearted this guy was, because he's not astonished when the donkey starts speaking to him. He says, "Dude, do you want to go ahead and get killed by the angel in front of the way? Go right ahead, but don't take me with you," right? But the point being, if God can speak through a donkey, He can speak through anybody. And even here in the first chapter of Jonah, we encounter something very, very similar. We began studying Jonah last week, and the book begins with a very specific commission. God had given marching orders to His prophet. "Arise up, go to Nineveh," which is 600 miles northeast of where you are, "and speak out, preach against it, because their sin is great and it's risen up before me. Call them to repentance. Tell them my wrath is about to fall upon them. Pack your bags and go." Well, the Bible says God told him to rise and go, and Jonah got up and went, but he didn't go the direction that God wanted him to go in. He went the opposite direction. He goes 70 miles southwest, to the port city of Joppa, empties his piggy bank and pays for a very long voyage to the very end of the world. We don't know for sure, but we think Tarshish was on the farthest west coast of Spain, and he wanted to get as far away from God's commission as he could. Well, how do you escape from the presence of an omnipresent God? But that's exactly what Jonah was trying to do. And I told you last week there were two reasons that Jonah fled from his assignment. The first was he knew what the Ninevites were like. And the second was he knew what his God was like. He intends to show them mercy. But God, no, Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to receive mercy. And he knew that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. And if nobody preaches to them, they'll never receive mercy. So I will remove myself as far away as I'm sunning myself on some on the coastland of Spain. They'll never receive mercy. They'll die and they'll go to hell. And that was perfectly fine with Jonah. That's what he wanted. Well, as he begins his journey in our text, I'm struck by the fact that he shows a similar kind of apathy for these Gentile sailors who were idolaters and pagans that he does for the Ninevites. And they show more kindness to him than he does to them. And ultimately, they prove themselves to be more submissive to Jonah's God than Jonah is. And yet, this chapter is meant not to magnify Jonah, but to magnify the greatness of our God. Because it begins with sailors who are idolaters, it ends with converted sailors who are worshipers of Yahweh. In spite of himself, sinners get saved by a backwards, rebellious, backslidden prophet. As a matter of fact, God's sovereignty is so great, it's not just that God works in spite of Jonah, he works because of Jonah to bring these men to faith in Christ. O. Palmer Robertson says it this way: Jonah had run to the ends of the earth to avoid seeing the heathen converted. And what does he get as a result? He gets heathen converted. Despite the fact that you think to yourself, surely he's grieved the Holy Spirit, surely he's quenched the Spirit of God in him, but God works despite him to do a great and a mighty thing. I want us to explore this together. And as we navigate the sea with Jonah, as it were, let me give you four buoy markers, four floating buoys to mark our path. The first thing that we encounter in our text is a relentless God. That's our first buoy. The second thing we encounter is a snoring prophet. The third is a noble resistance. And the fourth is a sovereign God. So first of all, a relentless God. Notice the contrast between verses 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 says, but Jonah. Verse 4 says, but Yahweh. Tell me, but Jonah, but Yahweh. Who's going to win this particular contest of wills here? The fallible, fallen, finite, rebellious man who's running away from God, or the God who is in relentless pursuit of him, who is all-powerful? We know who's going to win. Richard Phillips says, Jonah resigned his office as a prophet, but the Lord did not accept his resignation. No. Palmer Robertson again says, Jonah is in flight, but God is in pursuit. It is a futile flight, and it is a persistent pursuit. That's why I say that we find a relentless God here. And notice how God pursues Jonah. He pursues him with a storm. The God who created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all things that they contain rules in sovereignty over them. He is in control of the weather. He's in control of the fish, as we see at the end of the chapter. He's in control of the birds of the air. He's in control of the destinies of men. He's even in control of lots and where they fall. And we see that permeating this entire text. Our New King James Version says that God sent out a great wind, but that's really not a literal translation. More literally, Yahweh hurled a great wind at the sea. Same word is used two different times in the book of 1 Samuel. The first time is verse chapter 18, the second time is chapter 20. In both cases, it's dealing with King Saul. Remember how King Saul had the oppressive demonic spirit upon him? And there was a time when David's playing his harp, and this demonic spirit comes upon Saul, and he's all flustered inside, and he grabs his spear, and what's he try to do with his spear? He tries to pin David to the wall. The text says he thrust his spear and threw it. Same exact word. He hurled it in exactly the same way. Then again, you remember a few chapters later, Jonathan made him mad. And he tried to do the same thing to Jonathan. He hurled his spear at him. Same things being used right here in the book of Jonah. God hurled like a javelin the storm, the wind. You ever watch the Olympics and you watch someone throw a javelin? They are so practiced and they know exactly how to hold it. And they run and they throw it as hard as they can. And they have a specific target in view and a specific distance in view. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. I'm going to quote O. Palmer Robertson again. It won't be the last time before this sermon's over. But he says this, elsewhere in the Bible, this word describes what a man does with a javelin. He takes careful aim at his chosen target, and with all his strength he hurls his chosen weapon. Jonah's ship is the Lord's target. This man cannot possibly escape. The God of the covenant is in hot pursuit. Well, notice what the result of this is. And by the way, this is not the first time something's going to be hurled. There's going to be three things hurled. First, there's a wind hurled, then there's cargo hurled, and then Jonah gets hurled. So that's what's going on in the text. But notice the result of God hurling this wind. Well, the ship begins to break up. This is a severe storm, and it's not going to last. And notice the effect upon the mariners, upon the sailors. They were afraid. That should catch our attention because these are crusty old sea dogs. These are men who have endured storms before. It's not like, you know, land lovers who go on a sea cruise or something and get a little upset because the wind makes the waves a little choppy below them. These are men who've endured horrible storms, and they understand we're in serious danger of dying. And they respond in two different ways. The first thing they do is each man cries out to his God. These men are pagan idolaters. They do not worship the God of the Hebrews. And they cry out to their gods with all their might, please have mercy upon us and deliver us from the storm. But as I read this, it reminds me a lot of Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Do you remember what happened there? The prophets of Baal, they get up early in the morning and they're going to have a showdown, a contest between Baal and between the God of the Hebrews. And so they sacrifice a bull early in the morning. And then they cry out until their voices are hoarse until noon. 6 hours they've been going, oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, come to us. And the Holy Spirit at noon gives us a bit of commentary. But there was no voice. No one answered. So they plead out even more. Elijah starts making fun of them. Is Baal going to the bathroom? Is Baal sort of inconvenienced? Is he sleeping? Need to wake him up from a nap? So they cry out even more. And they start dancing around the altar. Maybe he'll like the way we dance and he'll come down. And he doesn't. And then they start gashing themselves with knives until the blood flows freely. And still, commentary comes. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. God's created by mere men. Religion created by mere men is vain and useless. And these men are crying out to their gods, and it could be said of them what was said of the prophets of Baal. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention, nobody cared. The second thing they do is they hurl their cargo into the sea. Whenever you're on sea, whatever you put in the ship is going to make it sink lower because of the weight. So you've got the people on board, you've got your provisions for food, you've got the cargo you're carrying, your supplies, and all that is weighing them down in the ocean. They're about to sink, so they throw all of it overboard, all their stuff to eat, all their cargo, because they want to lighten the ship so that it will stay above the waves. Now, you need to realize something. When they throw off their cargo, they're throwing out their livelihood. Because the way they made their money was by bringing on passengers like Jonah, who paid a fare. But also, they had to deliver supplies, which they would then deliver to their destination, and they would be paid handsomely for it, and that was how they fed their families. If they get there empty-handed, they can't provide for their own families anymore. But they throw that out because at least they'll live. What did Jesus say? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things. And they say it's more important that we live than that we make a profit. But there's something I want you to get here. These men were not being punished by God for their own sin. The punishment was for Jonah's sin. But it cost these men their ability to feed their families. And it was about to cost them their life. I'm making a point for a reason. You and I, when we sin against the Lord, we don't sin in a vacuum. And very often, our sins against God vertically also have effects horizontally against those around us. It has adverse effects and consequences for those we love the most. My sin affects my family, my wife, my children. Your sin can affect your coworkers in an adverse way. Your sin can affect your fellow church members. It can affect the local church. It can bring grief of heart to the shepherds that the Spirit of God has placed over you. That's a good incentive, not only because we don't want to displease the Lord by our sin, but we love our others around us and don't want them to be punished because we have sinned against the Lord. Jonah brought consequences that were adverse for these sailors. And yet, even in this, God is doing this out of His mercy. Mercy for them and mercy for His servant Jonah. He's disciplining him because he needs to be disciplined, because though he's a wayward prophet, he's also a much beloved prophet in the eyes of God. So the first thing we see is a relentless God. The second thing we find is a snoring prophet. Poor Jonah. He sinned against the Lord. He's committed sins of commission, deliberately disobeyed the Lord, emptied his piggy bank, lost money because he's going on this seafare. You know, you ever grieve with a brother in the Lord because you know he sinned and he tells you his sin and he just tells you, my sin is before me day and night. Can't sleep because my conscience is just troubled all the time. Actually, Jonah isn't like that at all. He's in perfect peace. He's not troubled at all in his conscience that he's done wrong against the Lord. Instead, he's going... Now think about this. How deep a sleep did the man have to be in? The storm is rocking the boat hither and thither. The men on top are screaming at the top of their lungs to their gods and not being heard. It's almost like Adam. You know, remember Adam? God put him into a deep sleep so he could, almost like anesthesia, so he could do surgery on him. He opens his side, pulls out his rib, makes his wife out of it, closes up the place. But he's not going to be hurt because he's sleeping. That's how Jonah is, except in the case of Adam, it was a supernatural sleep that God himself induced. In this case, it's sleep that's induced by Jonah himself, because Jonah has a seared conscience. He's not troubled at all that he sinned against God. He's happy. At least I don't have to preach to the Ninevites. And so his conscience doesn't trouble him whatsoever. And there's an important lesson to learn here, brothers and sisters. How often have you heard Christians, and maybe you've done it yourself, I probably have done it myself as well, we say things like, well, I was praying about this, but I just don't have peace about that particular direction. Or I'm doing this thing and I have peace. That this is what I am supposed to do or what I'm not supposed to do. Now, I don't want to minimize the fact that it's important to have a clear conscience when we're making decisions, and we need to have peace in our conscience. That being said, though, there's two basic problems with that kind of mentality. The first is this: your emotions are not the Holy Spirit. And just because you feel something doesn't mean that the Spirit's voice is speaking to you. And secondly, every part of you and every part of me has been affected by sin. Every fiber of your being is touched by sin. Even your mind, even the way you think. The natural man does not understand things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually discerned. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And we carry some of that with us even once we know the Lord. That our understanding has to be informed. We have to take on the mind of Christ to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. Because left to ourselves, we think up is down and down is up and left is right. That's just the way we do. What we think brings life brings death. And so we have to be careful because our depravity has affected our minds. What I'm getting at is this, brothers and sisters. Your depravity has also affected your emotions. You may have peace about something that is actually disobedience. So, one more time, O. Palmer Robertson. Sometimes the name of God is blasphemed by the most pious Christians. Have you ever heard the phrase, I just didn't feel the Lord wanted me to do it? Or, I really didn't have peace in that matter? Well-intentioned Christians will break their word to you and cover infidelity with a cloak of feeling. Jonah had plenty of peace. He was sleeping like a baby. At the very time when he was running from the will of God, he had great peace. Beware of appeals to inner peace. And then listen to what he says. Listen to what the Word of God teaches and let it be your guide to life. Don't listen to your feelings. Listen to God's Word. Well, in verse 6, Jonah receives what is the first in a long line of kindnesses that these sailors are going to show him. This kindness is in the form of a rebuke. Okay? The captain is alongside his sailors. They're crying out to the gods, not hearing anything, no response. They're bellowing furiously. They're doing all they can. And then he begins to look around and realize, hey, not all hands are on deck. Where's the mysterious stranger who showed up out of nowhere and paid his fare? So he goes below deck to find him. And he sees him there snoring. He sees him there sleeping. Sleeping soundly. And look what he says. What do you mean, sleeper? Rise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. What's he saying? He says, do you not care that we're all about to die? You with us? We're all about to be at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Wake up, do something. We're calling our gods and they're useless. They don't care. Or they're powerless to do anything about it. I don't know what God you serve or what God you worship, but call him. Maybe he'll do something. Get up here. So he awakes him. It's kind of sad to me that the prophet who has the Spirit of God living inside of him has to have a pagan come to him to rebuke him to clear up his apathy. But he wakes up. Finally he's awake and he goes up. And I say it's a kindness because the Bible says the wounds of a friend are faithful. This captain was being kind to him by waking him up. But sadly, note something here. Do you notice something? The captain says to him, cry out to your God. There is no indication in any of chapter 1 that Jonah ever prays. Not one time. In fact, he doesn't pray until chapter 2. After he's been in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights. But he never cries out. These men are about to die. You'd think that Jonah would cry out to the Lord. But there's no record that he did. Well, the thoroughly awake Jonah comes up on top of the boat. Verse 7 to 8, the sailors come to the conclusion somebody has offended a deity somewhere. And, you know, just because bad things happen in your life doesn't necessarily mean you've offended the Lord or have committed some particular sin against him necessarily. But in this case, they were absolutely right. They nailed it. Yep, somebody has certainly offended a deity. So they cast lots. Now, we don't know all of what was involved in casting lots, but it's like rolling the dice. It's kind of like drawing the straw, and the guy that gets the shortest straw is the man. Well, this is what they're doing to try to discern who's the culprit here, who's the one who's brought this calamity upon us. You remember that sometimes God would give direction to his people, particularly in the Old Covenant, by them casting lots. Even in the book of Acts, chapter 1, they cast lots in order to find out who should be the man that replaces Judas. And they decided that it was going to be Matthias because they rolled lots. Remember Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So God in his providence causes the lot to fall upon Jonah, and they know he's the guy. And look at him and says, why is this calamity upon us? Who is the guilty party? Who are you anyway, mister? Where do you come from? What's your living? We don't know anything about you. And so Jonah's response in verse 9 is quite beautiful because he's really making a confession of faith here. He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. First of all, I'm a Hebrew. I'm one of God's chosen people. I am a descendant of Abraham, not only physically, but spiritually. He says, my God is the God who created all things, the God of heaven. Not like your gods, he's the great God above all gods. And he created the heavens and the earth. The implication is he's sovereign over the storm. He's sovereign over the land that we hope to get back to safely. He's sovereign over all of it. He identifies clearly who this God is. So you see a relentless God, you find a snoring prophet. And what we see next is the Gentiles put up what I'm calling a noble resistance. A noble resistance. Verse 10 indicates that when Jonah confesses that his God is Yahweh, he also tells them, I'm running away from him. He gave me a commandment and I disobeyed him. And I want you to notice what the reaction of the sailors is here in verse 10. They were exceedingly afraid. Back in verse 5, they were already afraid because of the storm, but now they're exceedingly afraid. They're even more terrified. Because as terrifying as the storm is, this God Yahweh is far more frightening. They apparently know who he is by reputation. You see, Yahweh had some street cred, if you will, among the Gentile nations. Oh, that's that one who did all those tough things to Pharaoh and all those plagues and delivered Israel. They seem to know something about who God is. And notice what their response to him is. Verse 10, it's the second kindness they show. They rebuke him for a second time. Why have you done this?
Jonah, did you take stupid pills this morning? What is wrong with you? We know who that God is, and you ran away from Him? You displeased Him? Thank you very much for coming on board our ship.
Isn't it sad that Jonah was sent by God to go tell the Ninevites about their sins? Instead, he's got Gentiles telling him about his sin. Why can't you be more obedient to the Lord, Jonah? What's your problem? Well, it reminds me a little bit of Abraham. I remember twice Abraham went into Egypt and then to another land, and he's there with the Gentile kings, and he tells his wife Sarah, tell them you're my sister because you're such a beauty that they're going to kill me and they're going to take you for their wives. And what you find is the pagan kings actually act more honorable than the man of God does. Because when they find out that this is not his sister, but this is his wife, they're horrified. What did we do to you that you made us sin against the Lord? We could have taken her and slept with her and committed adultery. How dare you make us commit the sin of adultery? Pagans telling you that. They're having to rebuke the prophet because he won't be forthright and honest and be a man of integrity. That's what's going on here. The pagans, the idolaters, are having to tell the man of God, how dare you disobey the Lord? Again, don't you see God's mercies here? These Gentiles are being so much kinder to Jonah than Jonah is to them. When they say, why have you done this? That's actually a very almost similar construction in Hebrew to the question of the Pharaoh coming to Abraham. Why have you done this to me? You see. Well, how dare you disobey such a God as this? And then they say in verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? That is, how do we appease this God whom you've offended? So Jonah has an answer. The Lord had made it clear to him. Verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. And I'll be honest, every time I read this, I always wonder, if Jonah knew the solution, why didn't he just jump in the sea? Why did he say, you got to throw me in the sea? But maybe that was what God's direction was. Maybe he said there was a test for the sailors themselves, that the sailors had to do this if this was going to happen. Whatever the case, he says, this is what you're supposed to do. But I want you to notice how the men respond. They're concerned about doing this because they're concerned for Jonah's life. They want to spare him. They don't want to kill him. Now, I'm sure they probably had never heard the Ten Commandments. I'm absolutely certain they didn't have them memorized. But because they were made in the image of God, the work of the law is written on their heart. And they understand that it's wrong, it's sin to murder someone. John Calvin says it this way, though these men had never known the doctrine of the law, they were yet so taught by nature that they knew that the blood of man is dear and precious in the sight of God. So they take out their paddles and they row. They dig them into the waves as hard as they can, trying to make the boat go back to land. They're exerting themselves to the full. Why? Because they want to preserve the prophet's life. They don't want to be guilty before God. Now, it's futile because you're trying to resist a sovereign God. It's never going to work. But their motives were noble. And that's why I say it's a noble resistance, even if it is a futile resistance. So we've seen a relentless God, a snoring prophet, a noble resistance. In the fourth place, we find a sovereign God. And we've been seeing God's sovereignty all over this thing, haven't we? But we see it. Verse 14. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord. I want you to notice something. Daniel Timmer, a commentator, points out this verse is the very first time anybody prays to God in the entire book of Jonah. The man of God hasn't prayed. He's been running and he's been snoring, but he hasn't been kneeling and praying. You won't find Jonah catching up with his prayer life until he has 3 days to sit in the belly of a fish. But here, the first person to open their mouth and to pray to God and call out him for mercy are pagans, idolaters, Gentiles who weren't even part of the people of God. And look at their prayer. It's really a very sweet prayer in so many ways. We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. It seems to be implying we understand that we are being tormented because of his sin. Don't let his sin be the cause of our death. Secondly, he says, please do not charge us with innocent blood. We're about to throw him in the sea because that's the direction apparently you have given him, but it's not because we desire to kill him. We understand. We throw him into the sea. We're burying him at sea. He's a dead man. He's going to drown. but please don't charge us with this sin. And then notice what they say, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. You're sovereign. This is what you've determined. We can't resist you. These men have better theology than a lot of professing Christians in the United States. They understand God's in control. God is the one who's sovereign over it all. We realize it's futile because you have determined things. One commentator points out, the same phrase is only used three other times in the Old Testament. It's used once in the book of Isaiah, twice in the book of Psalms. Do you remember Psalm 115, verse 3? But our God is in heaven, He does whatever He pleases. They're using similar language to describe Him. And having prayed in verse 15, the sailors take action. They pick up Jonah and they throw him out. They hurl him out into the sea. God hurled the wind. They hurled the cargo, and now they're hurling Jonah. They throw him out there, and immediately the wind ceased. The sea was calm as glass. And then notice what happens, verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. This is evidence. Yes, this was Yahweh. This was Him who brought the storm, and it's Him who calmed it. And notice what they do. They offer a sacrifice to the Lord. That is, they're showing their gratitude, their thanksgiving to Him by sacrificing. And they took vows. They swear oaths. They're binding themselves to Him. Interesting here. Question. Were these men converted? Did God give them regenerate hearts? Or was it just that they had this pantheon of gods and now they just feared the Lord a little bit more and had a bit more respect for Him? But maybe this is just another instance of syncretism where I've got all these other gods and so let me just add Yahweh as another god and maybe make Him the supreme god, but I'm not going to turn away from my idolatry. Is that what He's doing here? Or is this a matter of true conversion? Well, you'll find commentators are split almost evenly on the subject, but for my money, I believe they were truly regenerate. I'm going to tell you why. Three reasons. First of all, their response to God's deliverance was very different from how most of the world responds from temporal deliverance. How often do people do this? I'm in prison. Oh Lord, if you'll get me out of prison, I'll serve you. I'll follow you. I had a prison chaplain tell me once, every time a new inmate came in, which was daily, of course, they would give them a paperback copy of the Bible. Thank you, chaplain. They have nothing but time on their hands, so they'd read it. Then when they got set free, you know what they do? They literally hand the Bible to the chaplain on their way out. Says, thank you, chaplain. I don't need the Lord anymore because I'm out of prison. Oh, Lord, if you'll just have my girlfriend come back to me, I'll get right with you. Girlfriend gets right with you and you're living in sin with her again. Over and over and over again, that's what people do. So often the world is just like the 9 lepers. Remember the 10 lepers Jesus healed? And they're going away and they're healed as they go. And I mean, this is a death, you know, they're going to die from leprosy if something doesn't change. 9 of them forget about it and just keep on going their way. Only one turns around and gives thanks to the Lord. And Jesus says, where are the other 9? Are you only the only one who came back to give thanks, to give glory to God? But notice these sailors, when they are delivered, their response is not, well, thank you, we're on our way. They pause, they stop, they say, let's make a sacrifice to this great God who's delivered us. Let's return thanks to Him. Second thing I see then is they made vows to the Lord. What is it to make a vow? They swore oaths to Him. They bound themselves to Him. When you get married, you swear an oath to your spouse. You bind yourself to them in the covenant of marriage. They bind themselves to Him by swearing vows to Him. That's covenant language, isn't it? We're entering into covenant with this great God, which leads me to the third thing. Remember I told you at the very beginning that I was going to read specifically the text in such a way that I was going to use the word Yahweh in place of the word Lord because that's what the Hebrew is? Do you notice these men invoke God's covenant name? They don't use the generic name Elohim, which can mean God or gods. They say Yahweh. Look at it again. Look at verse 14. Therefore they cried out to Yahweh. We pray, O Yahweh, please do not let us perish for this man's life and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. Verse 16. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and took vows. They're talking about this God who's in covenant with His chosen people, and they're talking to Him in familial terms as if they're part of that people. Oh, Yahweh, we are now apart. We are now joined to your chosen people. And so we're going to call you by your covenant name. We come to verse 17. Jonah is floating on the Mediterranean Sea. The boat he's been thrown off of is disappearing quickly into the horizon. We don't know what motivated Jonah's willingness to be thrown overboard. Maybe there was a little bit of compassion in his heart for the sailors, that he knew this is their deliverance. Maybe he was just simply resigned to his fate. Well, this is, God's caught me. This is my punishment. It's just. Or given what we know about his rotten attitude a few chapters later, chapter 4, better I die than that the Ninevites live. Was his heart that, oh well, this is my just deserts, but at least I still don't have to preach to the Ninevites? Well, you know what happened. Whatever governed his motives, he expected he was about to die. God had other plans. God had other plans. For the first of four times in our book, it says specifically God prepared something. He prepared some special things for Jonah. He would prepare a special tree that would grow very quickly and give him shade in the sun. Then he would prepare a worm to eat the tree so it would die and he would not have any shade. Then he would prepare a blasting east wind to come and give him a hard time. But here the first thing he prepares is a great fish. We'll have more to say about the great fish next week. It wasn't a whale, it was a fish, but apparently a very specially created, specially prepared fish that had a stomach that could hold oxygen so that he could live alive for 3 days and three nights inside of its belly. So it comes and it swallows him. For the next 3 days and nights, his home is going to be underneath the Mediterranean Sea. Three applications I want to make this morning from the things that we've seen. First, God's decrees will be accomplished even when his precepts are not obeyed. God's decrees will be accomplished even when his precepts are not obeyed. Theologians distinguish between what we call God's decretive will and his preceptive will. The word precept is a synonym for commandment. You give a precept, you've given a command. His preceptive will versus his decretive will. Now, I want you to understand, God does not have two contradictory wills or two contrary desires living inside of himself. That's not what we mean when we speak of decretive versus preceptive will. God has no parts. God is indivisible. God is one in his being, unitary in his being. God is simple. The classic text, though, for these two wills of God that we speak of is Deuteronomy 29:29. It says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So what do we mean when we distinguish between God's decretive versus his preceptive will? There's three things. First, God's decretive will is concealed. His preceptive will is revealed. Secondly, God's decretive will is distinct in that it is what God has decreed to take place from all eternity. His preceptive will is what he's commanded you and me to do. Which leads us to the third thing. God's decretive will is always fulfilled because he is responsible to fulfill it. His preceptive will is often not fulfilled because your responsibility and mine is to fulfill it. It's ours to obey it. And so very often the things he's commanded us to do not get fulfilled. But his decrees always infallibly come to take place and are fulfilled because his omnipotent power is behind them. Look at the interplay of these things in our story with Jonah. God had given his preceptive will to Jonah. Rise up, go to Nineveh, that wicked city, cry out against it. He had left, he had disobeyed, he'd run the other way. And yet, by this very act of disobedience, these idolatrous Gentile sailors were put in contact with God's prophet. And in God's chastening of Jonah, these men were brought into a relationship with the covenant God of Israel. That is, no one can be reconciled to God apart from faith in Christ, so I have to infer that Yahweh granted these men faith in the Messiah who was to come. And what did Jesus say? No man can come to me unless it's granted to him by my Father. Without sovereign grace, these men cannot have been saved. In other words, the names of these Gentile sailors was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world because God chose them in Christ according to the good pleasure of His will, and He predestined them to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus, and the day in which they were going to be adopted by sons was ordained by Him, and that day was the day the storm came. So do you realize that God, Jonah, in disobeying the Lord, actually fulfilled His decree? Jonah, the secondary cause, was used by the first cause, who's God Himself, to bring these men to faith in Christ. Or, let's put it more simply, what Jonah meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, isn't that amazing to think about? I said at the beginning, what O. Palmer Robertson said, Jonah had run to the ends of the earth to avoid seeing the heathen converted. And what does he get as a result? He gets heathen converted. Last week I told you of at least six different themes that are found in Jonah. One of them I touched upon but didn't expand upon was it's about God's sovereignty, His sovereign grace, and personal evangelism. What do we find right here but this very thing being fleshed out? Which leads me to my second application. God is able to use you in the conversion of sinners in spite of yourself. I began my message by telling you the story of a faithful prison chaplain who was led to Christ by a man who was a reprobate, a drug head. And yet the Lord used him. His friend was not regenerate. His friend did not know the Lord. He did not love the Lord. The Holy Spirit did not live inside of him. He threw a Bible down after tempting him with drugs and alcohol. He then threw a Bible down and says, maybe you just need God. And the Lord used it to bring many bring this man to Christ. That was the day God had ordained for this man to come to Christ. And He used the instrument He chose to use to do it. Just like God speaks through bushes and uneloquent men and donkeys and prophets who've apparently grieved the Holy Spirit and are backslidden. If the Lord can use all those people, He can certainly use the likes of you and me. You can give a show of hands about this question. How many of you are intimidated by personal evangelism? And you'll notice my hand was the first to go up. It's uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but I fear I'm going to say the wrong thing. I'm going to do the wrong thing. Not going to be clear enough. Be too clear. Usually I'm not too clear. But anyway, I'm going to make the narrow gate too narrow. Or am I going to make the narrow gate too wide? Or maybe I'm just not prayed up enough. I need to go back and spend more time in prayer. Or I need my own sanctification to grow a little bit more because I'm just not holy enough. Whatever, I'm going to louse it. I'm going to make a big mess of it all. You ever feel that way? Or do you always feel that way? I do. You know, you may not know it, but when I get out of the pulpit, sometimes after I preach the gospel to you with all the skill I can muster, I go home and I think to myself, well, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ was proclaimed, and probably more pretense given the attitude in my heart. You question, how could God use me? How could God use you? You know, I've said to you so many times before, my faith in the sovereign grace of God does not hinder my evangelism. It's my lack of faith in the sovereign grace of God that hinders my evangelism. Their heart's just too hard, Lord. It's impossible. It's not impossible for the Lord. Possible for me, yeah. Possible for them, yeah. Possible for Him, no. No. When will I ever get it through my thick head? God can speak through bushes, donkeys, wayward prophets. Can He not speak through me? Can He not speak through you? As a matter of fact, doesn't He use us in spite of us ourselves on our best days? Because on my best day, my best performance is tainted with my sin. And I get the distinct feeling that the Spirit uses me in spite of myself all the time. He has only imperfect men and women to use. There is no other choice, no other people to choose from but you and me. You have to dare to believe that He has that kind of power. Do you really believe your stammering lips, your insecurities, all that are powerful enough to stop a sovereign God's purposes? I'm sorry, you're just not that powerful, and neither am I. We need to dare to believe that God has the power to change sinners even in our weakness, even in our worst days, to make Christ known because there's power in Christ's name, period. The power doesn't reside with you. The power resides in the gospel. And so let's dare to believe what God can do. Because at the end of the day, it's not about you, and it's not about me anyway, is it? It's about Him and His glory. This leads me to my third point, and my third application, and I have deliberately saved the best for last. Here it is. Jonah's experiences foreshadow the coming of one far greater than himself. Now, we're going to see that clearly in chapter 2, because his being in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights is a foreshadowing of Christ being in the grave 3 days and three nights and then resurrecting. But I believe we see Jonah as a type here as well of Christ. Jonah is the type. Jesus is the anti-type. Jonah is the shadow of Christ. Jesus is the substance. And it should be immediately obvious that whenever you're talking about types and anti-types, the anti-type is always greater than the type. Right? Jesus is far greater than Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, there's two different ways, I believe, that we see Jonah foreshadowing Christ here. Listen again to this story that I've told you this morning. Veteran sailors were caught in a storm that plunged them into great fear and distress. They cried out in fear and did all they could to lighten the ship. But in the midst of the storm, there was someone sleeping in the hold of the boat. And when men came to arouse that man and say, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" The awakened man got up. He knew the way method of their deliverance. And suddenly the wind was quiet and the sea was calm. And the men who had previously feared the storm feared God even more. Now, yes, I have just described again what happened with the sailors and Jonah. But I've also described something else that happened on another sea, the Sea of Galilee, when the 12 apostles were going through a storm. And Jesus wasn't asleep because he had a seared conscience. He was asleep because he was so obedient. He had worked so hard obeying the Father's will that he was exhausted. So exhausted that the cries of the men and the fact that the bottom of the boat was filling up with water and he was soaked to the bone didn't wake him up. The men are crying out not to their gods, but they're belling water furiously. And they cry out and shake Jesus awake and say, "Lord, do you not care? We're perishing." Jesus gets up so calmly and he speaks to the wind and says, "Be quiet." He looks at the sea and says, "Be still." And suddenly, whoosh, dead calm. And you remember what Mark says about that? They had been afraid. They had been terrified. They had been full of fear because of the storm. The Bible in the Greek literally says, now they were full of mega fear. And they fall down on their faces and they worship the one in the boat. Because the one in the boat is a whole lot more terrifying than the storm ever was. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And for once in their life, they react the right way. You know, the apostles don't react the right way most of the time. "I'm about to die. Which one of us is going to be the greatest, Lord?" They don't get it. This time they get it. They fall flat on their face. And remember what Jesus does? He gives them a reproof. He says, "How is it that you have no faith?" As if to say, "Guys, God Himself is in the boat with you. I got this. And you're scared? I'm here with you." But what do you see? You see a parallel of a greater than Jonah, who is also asleep in the bottom of a boat, and who has the solution, but who is so much greater. There's a second way, I believe, that Jonah foreshadows Christ. We do not know what motivated Jonah to sacrifice himself, and be willing to sacrifice himself so that the storm would go away. But whether his motives were pure or base, the fact simply remains that through the sacrifice of a man of himself, men were spared from God's destruction. Even as Jesus himself sacrificed himself in our place to deliver us from the wrath of Almighty God. Jonah's self-sacrifice resulted in temporal salvation, and we don't know what his motives were. Jesus' sacrifice of himself accomplished eternal salvation, and we know exactly what his motives were. First of all, his motive was his love for the Father. "Not my will, but yours be done." And the second motive was his love for us. What did Paul say in Galatians? He speaks of Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. It's love for us and love for his Father that motivated him to die in the place of sinners. So if you're here and you're outside of Christ, the reason there's any hope for you is because Jesus died for sinners just like you. He took our wrath upon himself that we deserve so that he could pour out his grace upon us. So if you repent of your sins and flee to Christ and put your faith in him, you will be saved. You will be given eternal life. And for those of you who are in Christ, you've been reminded this morning that by the sacrifice of himself, Jesus has given you eternal life. This table in front of you is the reminder of that very truth. That because of his broken body, because of his shed blood, the risen Christ has given life to us. So let's praise him this morning in remembrance of what he has done. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for giving us an example in Jonah, a poor example, but an example that reminds us of ourselves and our own shortcomings and folly and sin. Father, for those who are outside of Christ, I pray you'll save them from their sins and bring them to faith in Christ. For us who are in Christ, help us to put to death our unbelief and dare to believe that you have the power to deliver sinners from their sins and that you can use stumbling, faulty instruments like us to make the way of God known to sinners. We long to see people converted in our own cities, in our own neighborhoods, in our own nation. Lord, would you be pleased to use us to bring that good news to some of them. So help us to throw off the devil's lies and all the unbelief that clouds our hearts and to dare to go boldly, knowing you're a sovereign God who uses even wayward servants to accomplish your purposes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.